Good morning, dear church. My name is Ted Fenske. I'm one of the elders here at Fellowship. It's my delight and honor to bring you the word this morning. Peace for our time. There were words that were like music to the ears of a nation still reeling from the First World War, the Great War to end all wars, and in the throes of the Great Depression. So when Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with media on his return from Munich on the 30th of September, 1938, waving his treaty and saying, "Peace for our time," it was lauded as the most remarkable mediation in diplomacy. But sadly, to no avail. Within the year, that treaty was breached. The world was embroiled in yet another world war, with no ceasefire until after an estimated 75 million lives were claimed, adding to the 20 million from the First World War. By contrast to man's feeble attempts to mediate peace, such as this one, we have a better mediator. We have a better covenant made on better promises and secure not just peace between nations, but peace between God and man. Not just for our time now, but for all time, eternally. This is the argument presented by the author of Hebrews and the topic of today's scripture, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now, as has been said earlier in the series of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was likely written to the first century Jewish Christians at a time when the sacrificial system at the temple worship was still in place, likely in the mid-60s under the Roman Emperor Nero, who was well known, infamous for his persecution of the Christians. The mounting tensions created a time of insecurity. Doubts were raised in the minds of many. And they were sometimes turning their back then on the church, leaving, abandoning their faith in Jesus. And instead, returning to the safer, more comfortable traditions and rituals of Judaism and its sacrificial worship, clinging to the shadows of the old covenant and neglecting the substance of the new. The author of this sermon epistle uses rhetorical arguments to demonstrate that Jesus and the new covenant is superior to the old and offers repeated expository warnings not to abandon your faith in Jesus. This chapter then builds on the claim that Jesus is superior to the angelic realm, superior to the prophets, to Moses, to Joshua, even to the Levitical priesthood, and then transitions now in this chapter to discuss the superior covenant that he establishes that will bring forgiveness of sins, eternal renewal of the heart and the mind, and offer direct and personal relationship with God for all believers. I'll divide the reading into two portions. Part one, the better mediator, verses 1 through 5, and part two, the better covenant, verses 6 through 13. Let's pray, and I'll read the scripture. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to gather together and worship, to worship you, one true and living God. Lord, we recognize this as a blessing. This is a gift of grace. We pray that the words spoken and the meditations around them would be informed by the gospel, Lord. They'd be directed toward the gospel, and they'll be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn to your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read once you're standing, if you can. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven,
a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach one each his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. In this first section, the author builds on the arguments developed in the chapters 4 through 7 to establish that Jesus is indeed the better high priest, the better mediator who stands between God and his people. In verse 1, he gets our attention with, "Now the point what we're saying is this," which is a bit like saying, "In summary then," or "In conclusion," or "If all you're going to remember is one thing, remember this." It would be the moment in medical school lecture, for example, when we would all, us students, bolt upright, wipe the sleep from our eyes, get our pens poised, and get ready to write it down because finally something good was going to be said. And the something good is this. We have such a high priest. Jesus is the high priest, as described in the preceding chapters, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood unbound by time, uninterrupted by death, confirmed by an eternal oath from God, not a temporary one that depends in part on man, a priesthood that's founded on, not on hereditary, but on an indestructible life. Having suffered trial and temptation in extreme, this better mediator, this high priest, Jesus, is able to empathize with repentant sinners to the utmost. Having lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, this mediator, this high priest, Jesus, required no sin offering for himself, as the Levitical priests did. And rather than having to repeat the sacrifices over and over as they did, he offered one sin offering, one time, himself. Accomplished atonement once and for all, providing for the faithful full access to the Father without any intervening veil of separation. Putting all these elements together, Jesus then is singularly the one and only one who fits the description in chapter 7, verse 26, as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The author is saying to his Jewish Christian listeners that all the divine attributes of our ultimate high priest are found right here in Jesus. No need to look elsewhere. No need to wait for some greater priest coming or to look back at the Levitical priesthood. The better has come. Jesus is the one. The author then develops this argument by focusing on the superior position of Jesus, that he's seated at the right hand of majesty, and his superior place of service, the true tent that the Lord set up. Now, being at the right hand of majesty in heaven represents the supreme position of privilege and power given to no priest, but bestowed on Jesus after his ascension. In addition, being at the right hand of the Lord, his body position, being seated, is an important distinction from the Levitical priesthood as well. First, there was no seat for the Levitical priests, the high priest, to sit on in the tabernacle. The only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, which supported the mercy seat, representing God's throne, no place to sit down. But rather, it was the service on which the high priest once a year would sprinkle blood for the forgiveness of the Israelites' sins, as detailed in Exodus 25. And second, there was no need for a seat for the high priests. They were too busy to sit down, offering sacrifices for themselves and for the Israelites over and over. Now, while the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, according to the law as described in Leviticus 17, animal blood sacrifices are unable to satisfy the wrath of God. Therefore, they're unable to provide full and final forgiveness. As a result, the repeated shedding of animals' blood by the Levitical priesthood served merely to hold back the wrath of God from being poured out. Covered the current sin, but couldn't remove it. A bit like putting a sweater on over a stained shirt. The stain's still there. It's indelible. As a result, the ritual sacrifice had to be repeated over and over again, sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest, generation after generation. It was sin, sacrifice, repeat, on and on, no end. No end until Jesus, the ultimate high priest, accomplished full atonement with his own blood shed on the cross, washed our sins clean, paid the penalty for our sins with his sacrificial death, completely satisfied the wrath of God. And with his dying words, "It is finished," Jesus accomplished salvation once and for all time, where the transaction was secured by his resurrection from the grave, victory over death. And after his ascension then, he sat down. Mission accomplished. Done. And the author goes on to describe Jesus as a minister in the holy places, which refers to his ministry of intercession, as detailed in chapter 7, which Pastor Tim reviewed last Sunday. Chapter 7, verse 25, for example, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So although the work of salvation is done, Jesus isn't just sitting around waiting for end times. He's busy. He's busy interceding for the saints. In the book of Acts, for example, in the moment before Stephen was martyred in chapter 7, Luke tells us that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," just before he died. That's how I want to go. Not the stoning part, but the vision. Standing, not sitting, Jesus was. This is because in terms of our redemption, Jesus' work is finished, he's seated. But in terms of his intercession for the saints, Jesus actively ministers, and he's standing. Standing for you, for me. The author then continues his argument by discussing the superior place of service that Jesus has, mentioned here as the true tent, as opposed to the man-made structures that the Levitical priesthood had. The tent refers to the tent of meeting pitched by Moses outside the Israelite camp, as detailed in Exodus 33 when they're in the wilderness, where God would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This was the first iteration of the tabernacle and functioned as a tangible dwelling place for God's manifested presence, as represented by the cloud that would hover over the tent. Now, the tabernacle is very specific in its design. with particular specifications to reflect the spiritual reality of the heavenly throne room. The author quotes from Exodus 25, verse 40, that Moses was tasked by God to make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain, the details of which were used as a template for Solomon's temple. It was built in Jerusalem, built as a permanent dwelling place for God's presence. And then later for the Herodian temple, the rebuild after the exiles returned to Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews states that Jesus ministers in the holy places in the true tent the Lord set up, not man, emphasizing that Jesus serves in the actual Holy of Holies, in heaven, not in a makeshift temporary structure, but in the very presence of God, arguing that it's location, location, location that adds to the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. He's where it actually happens. By contrast, the author points out that the Levitical priesthood served in a man-made structure, which was a copy or shadow of the heavenly things. Now, the descriptor copy is not to be confused with the then-discussed Plato's dual concept of reality that his hearers, who are Greek, would be well familiar with. In ancient Greek philosophy, reality was thought to exist in two forms. One, an abstract immaterial form of universals and ideals, which was unchanging, eternal, perfect. And the second, the material world that you and I experience, constantly changing. Plato felt that our material world was but a copy of the real abstract world. And as a result, our senses couldn't really be trusted. He likened our lived experiences to merely shadows playing on the walls of a cave. By contrast, the author of Hebrews uses the term copy to mean a preview, a trailer, a foretaste, an amuse-bouche, so to speak. Where the earthly tabernacle is fashioned after the true tabernacle in heaven to prepare God's people for the heavenly realm, gets us ready. Analogous to how our gathering here this morning prepares us for the time when in resurrected bodies we worship Almighty God. That'll be a day. Although shadows can tell us a certain amount of information, and they don't necessarily contradict the original, the real, they are inferior. They don't tell us the complete picture. They don't have an independent substance or existence. They're just derivative. Now, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, didn't have an independent existence either. It was merely a shadow of the heavenly realm, functioning primarily to point people toward the substance and reality of the heavenly realm, to get them looking in the right direction. My father was a chaplain in the Navy during my childhood years and spent a great deal of time at sea, sometimes upwards of 3 to 4 months at a time. So to keep his memory alive, my mom, during our bedtime routine, would take a picture from her bedside table, black and white of Dad, and she'd show it to me. She said, "This is Daddy. He loves you very much." And then we would pray for him that he'd come home safely. And one day, there's a great deal of commotion at our house, and Dad had arrived from sea, and friends and neighbors were there to celebrate the occasion. So Mom called me to come in from playing with my friends because Daddy was here. And so I came into the crowded kitchen, and she said, "Go to your daddy, go to your daddy." And so I obediently ran past all those legs and shoes down the hall to my parents' room, got the picture, came back in, "Here's Daddy, here's my daddy." Broke his heart. Cute kid, but not much behind the beak. But when my childhood confusion was cleared up, and I was reacquainted with my actual dad and experienced his love and affection, I had no interest in going back to a photo. It could stay on Mom's table and get dusty. I had the real thing. I'm not going to go back. The author of Hebrews doesn't want his hearers to miss this point either. They have Jesus, the ultimate high priest. They've got the real thing. It's futile for them to go back to the tabernacle and try to hold on to the shadows, to the copy of the past Levitical system. And this argument holds true for us today as well. There's no need for us to look anywhere else but Jesus for our salvation. Now, there's a little risk for us going back to the Levitical priesthood of antiquity, but nonetheless, we have a contemporary priesthood that's vying for our allegiance. The priesthood of the expert, the priesthood of the medical specialist, the scientist, the internet guru, who all claim to be following the so-called science, promise to keep us safe from all harms, safe from viral spread, safe from climate catastrophe, from population explosion, and from any form of suffering, be it physical or existential, with mind-numbing drug provision, doctor-assisted suicide, abortion on demand, who encourage us to save ourselves with an endless array of self-help solutions, which really all betray a worldview that's counter to the gospel of Christ. All represent futile idolatry next to trusting and obeying Jesus, the King of the universe, who holds all things together. This brings us to the second portion of today's reading, as the author argues that Jesus serves as the mediator of a better covenant. And he details the superior nature of this covenant and the superior promises on which it's based. Now, a covenant is a solemn commitment between two entities with legal ramifications, binding obligations, and it rests on promises. When these promises are between two parties, we call that a contract. When between two nations, a treaty, like Neville Chamberlain's. When between husband and wife, a marriage covenant, which is really the central metaphor used in the Bible of the love of Christ for his church, and the closest picture of God's covenantal relationship with his people. This profound mystery, as Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, where the Lord of the universe unconditionally commits himself to his people as a groom to his bride. Now, covenants play a central role in Scripture. The biblical framework of God's redemptive plan really is formed around the covenants he makes with his people. As the grand meta-narrative of the Bible unfolds, we see God as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and covenant-fulfilling God. First with Noah, established after the flood in Genesis 9, in which God resets and renews the blessings of creation and promises its preservation. Then with Abraham in Genesis 15, when God promises to be his God and the God of his descendants. A promise which all of us as Christians then inherit through faith in Jesus Christ, who's understood as the seed of Abraham. And there's God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai after he led them out of Egyptian slavery, when he provided the law and promised blessings for obedience to the law and curses for disobedience. And the covenant established with King David in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised a descendant of David to eternally reign on the throne over the people of God. This became the basis for the hope for a Messiah. It makes sense of the gospel writer's concern to show that Jesus is the rightful King of the Jews. And finally, and most remarkably, there's the covenant of grace, which was inaugurated on the night of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples when he took the cup and he described its symbolic significance, representing the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, his blood. Instituting the ordinance of Holy Communion that we celebrated this morning and taught the children during the catechism. Now, when the author mentions the old or the first covenant, he's referring to the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel, and uses this covenant then, established under the law, as the comparison point for the new covenant established under grace. Before he describes the nature of the new covenant, he bookends it with critiques of the Mosaic covenant, first saying that the old covenant was not without fault, and lastly, the old covenant has been made obsolete, even forecasting that it would vanish. Now, by fault, the author is not suggesting that God was in error by establishing a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, nor that the law was faulty on which it was founded. As the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect because it reflects God's very nature, perfect expression of his righteousness. Rather, it was the people who were found with fault, the Israelites, who had pledged obedience but did not remain faithful to the covenant. And this disobedience was not a surprise to God. He saw it coming. And he said to Moses before Moses died, the people will prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. God knew that the people would forsake him and break the covenant. And so he instructed Moses to write down a song as a witness against them in Deuteronomy 31 and teach the people the song so they have no excuse. Of course, the old covenant wasn't intended to bring salvation. But like the law on which it was based, it was put in place to help shape and form the Israelite people. They might be a holy priesthood, to convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, to point them to Christ. The law wasn't given to redeem sinners, but to reveal the sin to them, and continues this way for us as well, functioning as a mirror, not as a wash basin, in order to reflect back sin to us, to motivate us to repent, go to the cross for mercy. We might be cleansed with the blood of Jesus. The sacrificial system of the old covenant couldn't solve the sin issue once and for all, because it never had an end point, never got to the "it is finished" conclusion. That's why Jesus, the better high priest, was needed to make it final, to accomplish atonement with one sacrifice, once and for all, sufficient for all time. As a result, the old covenant was temporary. When Jesus arrived, achieved salvation with his sacrificial death, secured it with his resurrection from the dead, the old covenant was no longer necessary. It was obsolete. In keeping with the author's prediction, it did indeed vanish. AD 70, the second temple was razed by Titus during the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, brought to an end once and for all the Levitical sacrificial system. It's done. So although the Day of Atonement, referred to as Yom Kippur, is still observed as a Jewish holiday in present time, there's no recognized high priest, mediator between the Jewish celebrants and holy God, nor any blood sacrifice given for the forgiveness of their sins. Having abandoned the old covenant with its sacrificial system and rejected Christ and the new covenant, those who continue to celebrate in this way are left supposing that they might gain access to Almighty God on their own terms, relying on their own merits, their own works of the law, hoping somehow that acts of personal piety, such as fasting or introspection or prayer, might justify them before holy God, despite the fact that Jesus made clear, no one comes to the Father except through me. Then, after discussing the old covenant as the lesser, the author of Hebrews presents the new covenant as the greater, and does so by quoting from the prophet Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which represents the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, written some 600 years earlier, at a time when the Israelites needed to hear words of comfort, a time after the fall of Jerusalem, when Israel was no longer a nation but a defeated people, when many of the Hebrews had been taken captive to Babylon in slavery. And by juxtaposing Jesus as the better high priest next to this Old Testament prophecy, the author makes clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Reminds them of this good news contained in the prophetic old news. It's good news as promised, and it's fulfilled in Christ. In this way, the author gives us a lesson as well, how we can relate the Old Testament to the New Testament, understand the Old Testament prophecies in light of the risen Lord, and how Jesus fulfills them. And appreciate that where the Old Testament looks forward in expectation to the coming Messiah who will bring salvation, the New Testament looks back upon the Messiah who ushered in the kingdom of God and secured salvation. He got her done. And he's coming back. In terms of the nature of the new covenant, it won't be like the old. It won't be like the old where the law is stored in some ark somewhere. Rather, the law we put on our regenerative minds, so we might have the mind of Christ, no longer will be written on stone tablets somewhere, but written on our hearts, renewed hearts. In other words, no longer will the law be externalized based on outward behaviors of self-willed obedience, just trying harder, but will be internalized, reflecting the inward intentions of the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Obligatory duty becomes heartfelt desire to honor and please God. Wooden allegiance gives way to genuine adoration of the Lord. In this way, then, Apostle Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. In the process, God promises to make himself known to us. We might be in personal relationship with him as a child to a father. Unobstructed, direct, ready access 24/7. He make himself known from the least of us to the greatest, from the A student to the one trying for a pass. This is because this knowing will make use of our cognitive function, but it won't depend upon it, nor be restricted by it. Rather, each will be able to know God because he'll reveal himself to our spirits, to our inner person. We can learn the gospel of Christ by the faculty of faith, not empty faith, trusting in our own wits and wisdom, but saving faith, defined as a self-effacing trust in Jesus, period. As a result, even children can know God and follow him in obedience, as can those whose brains are weakened by injury or wasting away by disease. Spirit-given faith, not IQ, is the power behind true knowledge and understanding, behind knowing things as they truly are in relationship to God, our Creator. And saving faith, then, is the central expression of our regenerative minds and our renewed hearts. And as for the remnant of Israel, and those of us who by this faith, this saving faith, are engrafted branches, the good news is this. Because of Christ's atoning death, God will not treat us as our sins deserve, but will forgive us once and for all time, moving our sins from us, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, which is a long ways, as far as the sunrise from the sunset, and willing himself to remember them no longer. They're wonderful promises. And they're better than the promises of the old covenant, not only because they're complete and eternal, but because they're based upon God himself bringing them about. Unlike the old works of the works-based covenant of the law, which man had to keep to receive blessing, God will be the one to make this happen, independent of man. In the same way that the covenant with Abraham was sealed with an oath that God made in his own name, because there's no higher authority than God's name, God anchors these promises of the new covenant as well. With the new covenant, God says, I will establish, I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will teach them, I will be merciful, I will remember their sins no more. I will do it, God says. Ours is to repent and to be submissive and follow in obedience. It's not on our shoulders to save ourselves. God's got this. Sinful humankind can be shaky ground for a covenant, but not so with God. He's the solid rock, When he gives us his word, we can be rest assured he'll keep it. It's good news as promised. It's come to be in Jesus Christ, our better mediator of a better covenant. Thanks be to God. And as people living then in this new covenant of grace, we need to apply ourselves to live under this grace. This means guarding ourselves from the lure of self-sufficiency, from being drawn into this salvation by works mindset, which runs 180 degrees counter to the gospel of Christ. And it feeds into our sin of pride. Now, of pride, C.S. Lewis said, that's the essential vice, the utmost evil, reminding us that it was through pride that the devil became the devil, and that pride leads to every other vice and is the complete anti-God state of mind. And one common way that salvation by works can gain entry into our lives is when we compare ourselves to others. From our dress, our occupations, our material possessions, our family lives, the number of children we have, their behavior, even our involvement in the church, our service, our reading the Bible, our knowledge of the Bible. If these comparisons are given a life of their own, pride can hijack them, resulting in jealousy, selfish ambition, whereas James warns, there'll be disorder and every vile practice. Where we see others is not necessarily parts of Christ's body carrying out sacred callings, but as threats to our self-glory. Unrestrained comparisons to others can lead to low self-esteem, even self-condemnation on the one hand, where we feel unable to measure up and are never good enough, and to vanity and self-glorification on the other hand. We become like the Pharisee comparing himself to others and thanking God he's not like that tax collector over there. Now, while we're encouraged to be imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises, which will take some level of comparison, it's important that we keep our comparisons in check with humility. Humility, pride's antidote. Humility allows us to keep a realistic appraisal of who we really are before holy God. At base, sinners deserving judgment. Even our best works are but filthy rags next to the righteousness of Christ. And at the same time, simultaneously, because of the covenant of grace made possible through Jesus, for those of us who confess in Jesus and follow him as our Lord and our Savior, we're children of God, dearly loved, heirs of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. It's this impossible dynamic duo of saint and sinner together. As Glenn Scrivener said in his book, In the Air We Breathe, we're dirt bags kissed by heaven. In the Christian life, we have an audience of one who knows us. So just settle down. No need to compare. No need to keep up with the Joneses. He knows your heart. Ours, then, is to seek the kingdom of God and to glorify him in all that we do. And likewise, and finally, we need to live under grace by being people of forgiveness, quick to confess our sins before God and ask for forgiveness, and ever willing to extend forgiveness to others. It's critical to practice. It's central to the Christian life, and no more urgently than today in our cancel culture society, steeped in secularized values, retaining Christianity's sense of sin and wrongdoing, but neglecting the forgiveness part. Everyone's eager to moralize and judge, but reluctant to pardon. It's all guilt, no grace. And as social Marxism has come to dominate our cultural landscape, justice isn't considered properly served until those who are reckoned as oppressors are themselves oppressed. Totally disregarding God's claim over vengeance, that it's his to repay. Now, of course, forgiving others is easier said than done. My father and his older sister had a fallout in their early adulthood years. Hurtful things were said, so much so that they cut each other off from their lives, In fact, it wasn't until my mid-20s that I even knew I had an aunt, that she even existed. And I was doubly surprised when I met her to know that she was a professing Christian, as was my father. Despite this, none of them, not a word was spoken between them, and neither of them was willing to forgive the other or to ask for forgiveness. It wasn't until their twilight years, when illness struck, they each had a stroke, that we were able to bring them together for reconciliation. Then, gray-haired, debilitated, then in wheelchairs, side by side. Then, and only then, exchanging stories, holding hands, praying. And shedding a lifetime of tears in remorse. It's good to forgive, and it's good to be forgiven. The health benefits are well attested. You can Google it. Lowered cardiovascular risks, better blood pressure, better sleep hygiene, reduced levels of anxiety, depression. Reconciliation can allow release from gut-wrenching turmoil of long-held grievances, help us to avoid being consumed by anger and bitter resentments. True, it's all well and good. But it's not the fundamental reason why we forgive others and seek forgiveness for ourselves. It's not to avoid a gastric ulcer or to improve the chances of getting a good night's sleep that I forgive. We forgive because by grace upon grace, God's forgiven us. He's forgiven you. He forgave me. And he's commanded us to do likewise. And he's done so with a warning. As Jesus states in Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious. There is a necessity, a direct relationship between receiving forgiveness from God and the forgiveness we extend to others. In order for our vertical relationship to be unobstructed with God, we need to have our horizontal relationships restored, reconciled. Today, before the sun goes down. As ambassadors of Christ then, who as our better high priest has reconciled us to the Father, given us a better covenant based on better promises, let's humbly embrace this ministry of reconciliation and do so for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, we have peace for our time. Thank you, Lord, for the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. Peace achieved, Lord, through your redemptive plan, which you purposed from the beginning, which Jesus accomplished on the cross, which the Holy Spirit now empowers us to apply. Guard our hearts, Lord, and our minds, that we might glorify you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.